Begin our class together. This is Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then I'm going to read the account of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when a son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let's pray for our class time together. Our Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to open all of our prayers with those words that you have made us legally your sons by adoption, and so we are, as 1 John tells us. Behold the great love, the manner of love, that we should be called sons of God, and so we are. We ask that you would impress the reality of our new status in Christ as sons and daughters of you, that it would change the way that we pray, that we would remember who we are adopted in the Son, and we pray that you would continue impressing the gospel on our hearts as we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're beginning a class today on the Lord's Prayer. Wanted to do a few things by way of introducing. One is reading together the prayer. That's a good place to start. So let's read together the prayer, and that'll get us going. Oh, that should not be on the end, but let's read together. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That is a prayer that many have probably memorized and prayed both privately and publicly in worship. And I want to orient us as we start by thinking about some of the ways we speak about this in our catechisms. So in the Westminster Larger Catechism, it starts out by asking, what rule has God given for our direction in the duty of prayer? If you just had to answer that from, besides just saying the form of the Lord's Prayer, what would be your impulse? What should be the rule and guide for our prayer? Unless you have this answer memorized. But yes, Mary. We should pray every day, okay. But what should guide the content of our prayer to the Lord? Yes, Lance. Praise should be an aspect of our prayer, okay. Okay, we should be reverent toward him. What kinds of, where should we get the wording of our prayers, let's say? Yes, Caleb. Scripture. All of Scripture, good. Yeah, so all of Scripture is intended for us to pray. So that's why the answer goes like this. The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which our Savior Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So by focusing on one aspect, I will also be going all over Scripture to teach about the specific, we will look at the preface today, the petitions, and the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. But by simply focusing on this form of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it certainly isn't to detract from praying all of the rest of the Bible. But we have a problem with forms, with praying set words. What would be some of the problems we think sometimes about praying the same words over and over again? Yes, Connor?
Redundancy.
Okay, and what's the problem with redundancy? Sure, yeah. Yeah, when we repeat something over and over again, what can happen? Yes, John?
Vain repetition.
It's vain, which means? It has lost its meaning. Yes, Crystal? Okay, yeah. Yeah, we're no longer actually mindfully thinking about the specific meaning of the words. And then the Lord says sometimes to Israel and to his people, their lips praise me, but what does he say about their hearts? Their hearts are far from me. So our hearts should actually be engaged in our prayers as well. It's not enough to simply mouth the right words, but we should be engaged in our prayers. So one of the resources that I found very helpful for thinking about the prayer generally, but forms specifically, is a book by J.I. Packer called Growing in Christ. And It's a compendium book where he put together reflections on the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed, which have been historically ways that you prepare people to either become baptized if they're adults or to become a communicate member of a church. Ways of catechizing have focused on the Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, and Apostles' Creed. And so He writes about these things in a book called Growing in Christ. And he puts it this way. I thought it was very good. We'll come back to this one. When we talk to parents and friends about our anxieties and problems, looking to them for help, they often have to take over leadership in the conversation in order to give a meaningful shape, which in our own higgly-piggly minds we have denied. We need to see that the Lord's Prayer is offering us model answers to the series of questions God puts to us to shape our conversation with him. So he's saying, if you've ever been counseled, either informally or even by a good biblical person giving you wisdom and advice, you present them your problems, right? You tell them, here's what I'm going through. I'm very concerned about this, or there's a pattern of sin in my life or in those that I'm married to or my children. But as you start to lay out all of your issues to this counselor, a good counselor will start to hone and frame your problems. So they'll say things like, when you say this, did you mean that? Or explain a little bit more what's going on here. And our prayers need shape and form, and the Lord is giving us specific areas to focus on and to restrict and direct our desires. Another good illustration for forms is in a book on prayer called Letters to Malcolm. And that's a set of letters that C.S. Lewis wrote to someone called Malcolm. And in that, he says people often have problems with forms, with praying repeated things. And we should think of it as a dance. So when you're dancing, certainly you could be excellent at the steps that you take and have it down exactly. But a good dancer is also engaged themselves, and they put themselves into the dance itself. And the forms of prayer are a way, and sometimes we even transcend, he says, we transcend the wording itself and get to the essence of the prayer. So I think oftentimes we think of forms as a problem or as a distraction, or something that will necessarily devalue down to the level of vanity and emptiness. But I think because Jesus teaches us to pray forms, we should learn to grow in our prayer life that way. Let me go back to something I skipped here. That's going to be slow. Can you help me out, John, and go back to the last? There we go. How is the Lord's Prayer to be used? The Lord's Prayer is not only for direction as a pattern according to which we are to make other prayers, but may also be used as a prayer so that it be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. Okay, so in this class, we're going to be walking through the different aspects of the Lord's Prayer. And you may think because of that, that we shouldn't actually pray the words of the prayer, that we disconnect the form of the prayer from the meaning of it. And that's what the larger catechism is getting at, that we should not only study all the aspects of the words of what we pray and know what they mean, but we should actually pray this these specific words. Let's do one more of the Westminster, and then we'll come to the Heidelberg and get started. Question 188, of how many parts did the Lord's Prayer consist? The Lord's Prayer consists of three parts: a preface, petitions, and a conclusion. So we're focusing on aspects of the preface today. We'll look at the petitions and the conclusion. And then what is the preface? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, contained in these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven," teaches us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, or majesty, gracious condescension, also to pray with and for others. These catechisms, I think, do a better job than I can of getting at some of these specifics, and so I really encourage you to meditate and think about the way that we've confessed our faith from Scripture in the past. Here's the Heidelberg. Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That's what we'll be focusing on today. That immediate, in the very beginning of our prayer, immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he excite us to a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will deny us earthly things. So let's look at the outline of what we'll cover today. Our Father means that we're adopted, which first we'll look at what that actually describes about us, that the Father loves us no less than his beloved Son, that we are heirs, we have an inheritance, that we have his Spirit. And then fourth, it should also drive us to honor him as our Father and serve his kingdom. And then finally, that we love our brothers and our sisters. Okay. So is everyone a son and a daughter of God? Believers and unbelievers. Are believers and unbelievers sons and daughters of God? Mike.
Absolutely not. The notion of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is not biblical.
That's not a biblical notion. That's right, of the fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. In some sense in creation, all people are made in God's image. So in some sense in creation, we could say that all people are God's offspring. And yet certainly in redemption, it is not the case that all people are sons and daughters of God. So a non-believer does not pray or think about God as his Father in this way. We're not speaking about the way non-Christians should think about God when we pray our Father. In creation, yes, but certainly not in redemption. What does the Bible say about us by nature, then? What are we children of by nature? Children of wrath. That's what we are born with. Adam's sin, and Ephesians 2:3 puts it that way. By nature, we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So one kind of child by birth and by the corruption of Adam being conveyed to us and his record being imputed to us, right? But what happens when we believe in Christ then? We do get this new status, right? We're adopted. We become one of his children by grace. He receives us into the number, and he gives us all the rights and privileges of true sons and daughters. What kinds of privileges do sons and daughters have in a human household? What things come to mind when you think about being a son or a daughter in your own home? Yes, Haley. Loved by whom unconditionally? Yeah, your father and your mother. Probably not as much by your siblings. No. But yeah, your parents should have this unconditional commitment to you. Eric, did you have something?
No.
Steve?
I was just going to say, you know, generally your mother and father are going to provide all those physical things, you know, shelter and food and, you know, care. And certainly, you know, as infants, we require a lot of care until we're, 40 or 50 years old.
Yeah. Lance, yeah.
An identity?
What identity?
As being part of, you know, his family, his fold.
Yeah.
Our family, you know, our earthly.
Yeah. Some cultures understand identity, I think, better than we as Americans do. In some other cultures, your family name comes first, and your what we think of as your first name comes second. So, and in a certain sense, I think that could help us as Christians, because as a Christian, our identity is in Christ first, and whatever name you have should be appended to that. We are God's sons and daughters, and we are saved individually, but we also belong to his family and home. So what happens if someone else comes into your home and expects the same kind of rights and privileges as you have as a son or a daughter? You call the police. Okay, yeah. Someone snooping around in the fridge, like the neighbor kid. That's just weird, right? They don't have the same rights and the same privileges as true sons and daughters. So we are loved in the beloved, and we have God's, as we've said, unconditional favor granted to us. We have rights, we have privileges. He cares for our needs. Here's another thing that Packer says about this. In some families containing natural and adopted children, the former are favored above the latter, but no such defect mars the fatherhood of God. So who is the natural son in relationship to God? Christ, yeah, Christ is the natural son. Who are the adopted ones? We all are, yeah. So he loves us no less because he loves us in Christ. And so adopted and the one who is only begotten of the Father are loved equivalently, because of union with Christ. Also, Jesus says about God's fatherly care that he preserves his sons. Nobody will snatch us from his hand. My Father who has given them to me, John 10:29, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We as parents sometimes forget the names of our kids. Sometimes we lose our kids. If you choose to name your kids all with the last part, E, you might confuse your kids and constantly be calling them the wrong thing, especially if you have a recent child in your home. But God doesn't confuse you with his other children. He knows you so particularly and specifically that he will never allow even one of us to be snatched from his hand, and he never forgets us. He's actually compared to a mother, the better memory of a mom, but then it even surpasses. So in Isaiah it says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, he will have compassion on his afflicted." The Lord, Zion responds, so Israel and his people respond, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." But he responds, "Can a woman forget her nursing child? She should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget. So a mother may be forgetful, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So the Lord never forgets his children, and he will never allow us to slip out of his care. So those are just a few of the privileges we have by adoption into God's family. I'm going to cover a couple more, and then we'll take some comments and questions before we get too far along. Secondly, and this is really significant in the Bible, because we have adoption, we are also heirs. Paul compares the Old Covenant people, who we describe them in our confessions as a church under age. So they are a church that's looking forward to the fulfillment in the future, a church under age. He compares them in Galatians 4 to many different people in a household. And he says, when a son is in a household and he has not reached an age of maturity, he's placed under a tutor or a guardian. And we should think of someone who might be hired, doesn't happen as much anymore, but hired from the outside to come in and be a teacher to your kids. The tutor and the guardian was tasked with helping raise the children. And while the kids are younger, slaves and heirs, Paul is arguing, are treated the same way. Under the Old Covenant, Israel has this future promise, but is still under a certain kind of slavery. But then, he says this, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So in the coming of Christ, the thing that Israel looked forward to came to its maturity, and they receive adoption as sons, and that means something specific for them. So, because of that, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. So in our context, what kinds of things do heirs receive? If you're written into a will or an inheritance, what kinds of things do we receive? It can be money, okay? What other kinds of property? Yeah. What is the point of an inheritance? Why does it exist? Okay, we're passing things on to our children. It's a way of the privilege of being a son and a daughter going beyond death, and oftentimes historical like heirlooms in a family can be passed on to children. The identity goes on even after the parents die, and the important aspect here is also to emphasize the legal status. When you are a son legally, now you are written into God's will and you have his inheritance. So what is our inheritance as Christians? Do we get God's money? What's that? Yeah, we will inherit the kingdom. What other things are a part of our inheritance? Eternal life. Yeah. And what aspect of creation? What's that? All of the new heavens and the new earth are ours, according to passages like 1 Corinthians 4. We've looked at that before. In the context of fighting over leaders, Paul says to the Corinthians, you don't understand your inheritance. You're fighting over possessing one person in the church. You're following Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and you don't realize all things are yours. Whether Christ or the world to come, all things are yours. So we have our name on the inheritance that belongs to us. But the problem is that we're very forgetful ourselves about our adoption and our inheritance. And so we often have the wrong heart orientation. We often lean toward works and earning because we think of ourselves, again, more not in a conscious, active way, but more a default setting as orphans and slaves. And it's not natural for us to remember that we are in a relationship toward God of grace and gift. So one of the reasons you need to pray Our Father is you forget that you are a son and a daughter. You wake up in the mornings and you're often oriented toward God as an orphan or as a slave, thinking, if I do these things toward you, you should treat me favorably. If I do not do enough for you, O God, then you have the right to destroy me and punish me. But we're not in that relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord is not one of works and earning, of slavery, but of adoption and of being a true son and a daughter of the King. And so I read this story in the Gospel of Luke 15, where Pharisees and tax collectors are coming and they're grumbling against Jesus because he receives sinners and eats with them. And oftentimes we focus on the prodigal son who goes away, and then he comes to his senses and he comes home, and the father runs out and greets him. But what is the problem for the older brother in that scenario? Why won't he go in to the party?
Jealousy.
He's jealous? And what's the kernel of his jealousy? He's entitled, yeah. And he says something really specific, right? If you look at it. All life long, okay, so let's think about inheritance. So the younger son took half the inheritance and squandered it, right? So how much of the inheritance is left for the older brother? What's that? The other half, okay. So everything that the father has is his. And here's the kernel of the issue with the older brother. Verse 29, these many years I served you, I never disobeyed, and you never gave me a young calf. What kind of relationship is the older brother in with his father? That's a works relationship, right? I've been consistent. I've always obeyed. I've always done what you asked of me. And you never did anything for me. He doesn't fundamentally want the father. He wants what the father can give him. But he's also been in a works relationship. And so when that is undermined, such that the prodigal son is treated with honor and with grace, it absolutely undoes the older brother. We are fundamentally and by default in that kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father. We tend toward works and earning. By the grace of Christ, the true Son, He accomplishes all of the will of the Father, and we get written into the will. When you're written into God's will and you have His inheritance, you do not have that because all life long you have served and obeyed, but because Christ has served for you. Romans 4 puts it this way, the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world, okay, there's another reference to being those who inherit the whole world, to not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's the adherents of law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So grace and inheritance are so significantly bound together when you're talking about God's adoption of his sons and daughters. I'm going to dive into the Holy Spirit. Any questions or comments so far? Yes, Mike.
Just one comment on the older son, the prodigal son, which represents the Jewish people.
Yeah.
The fact that what he says about being the perfect son
clearly isn't true if he distrusts his father's judgment toward the other son. So, you know, he really isn't speaking true when he paints himself as the perfect son.
Right. Yeah, no, yeah. No matter how much legalists think of themselves as perfectionists, their assessment is not perfect enough. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yes, Lee. Right, right. Yeah, so Lee is saying he's also distrusting the sovereign authority that the power that the father has over his inheritance and those that he passes it to. I think that's right. Let's go through the last couple points here, and we'll have more, I think, more time for questions as well. Okay, we have the Holy Spirit. So you become a child of God by believing in the name of Jesus. So John 1 says, those who believed, he gave the right to be sons. And that comes through believing in the Son. And then when Nicodemus sits down with Jesus, he has to be told, he's a teacher of Israel, but he has to be told that the only way that someone will have eternal life is when they are born of spirit. So that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So every son and every daughter is regenerated by the Spirit. So we go off wrong a little bit sometimes when we think about paedobaptism, let's say. So why do we baptize infants? What's the ground or the thing that assures us that we should do this? Is it, I'll set you up. Is it their relationship to the parents? Are they born into Christianity by that relationship? What's that? He commands it in his word. That's true. Yeah. It the ground of the baptism of infants is the promise. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. The natural connection between father and son is not the thing that causes us to baptize. It is the promise of God. Now, that also is about a physical and natural relationship, but we baptize children because of God's promise. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. We don't think then that every person that is baptized in the moment that they receive baptism is automatically regenerated in this sense. You have to be born of the Spirit. That's why that's what is talked about by Jesus here. Okay, so all who are led by the Spirit, Romans 8, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In the context, what is this leading of the Spirit? Is it decision making in the context? It's not counseling. What is happening to people who are being led by the Spirit in Romans 8? They're obeying the Lord. That's right. Yeah, they are enabled to fulfill God's righteousness, and so this leading of the Spirit means that we are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6 says the same thing. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we have a privilege and an ability to address him as our Father because of the Spirit, because of what the Holy Spirit testifies and causes us to be able to pray. Okay, so then we also resemble our Father. In this prayer, when we pray our Father, we should remember that we're called to him. We're called to live and to pray with priorities that resemble our Father. So 1 John is a great passage for this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. But so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is it has not known him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So is it by the purification of ourselves that we become God's children? No, that's not the ground, right? How do we become children, as we've said even in this class? By the Spirit, by grace, through faith, we become true sons and daughters. And yet, once we are that, we desire and we make ourselves, we purify ourselves, as it says here. Everyone who hopes in that appearing of Christ makes himself pure. We want to resemble the Father that has adopted us. I want to have a little bit of comment, so I'm going to run through this last point, and then we'll have some questions and comments. Okay. Have you noticed in the prayer that it's first person plural, not first person singular? My Father. It's not, as we walk through it, it isn't my or me, but us and our. What's the significance of that, do you think? Yeah, we belong to a brotherhood, brothers in the Lord, and it reminds us then that we don't just relate to the Father as if our family was a family of one father and one child. It's a family of one father and many sons and many daughters. Again, Packer, I think, puts it well. We must love our brothers by constant care and prayer for them. The Lord's Prayer schools us in intercession for the family's needs. Our Father, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. Us means more than just me. Is it wrong to pray in the first person singular? Can you think of any form prayers in the Bible that are first person singular? The Psalms, yeah. The Psalms are packed with, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The Psalms are certainly prayed and sung even in the first person. But it's a consistent reminder as we pray the Lord's Prayer that we are adopted together with other brothers and sisters. I have some concluding thoughts, but any questions or comments about things that I taught here? So our Father means that we are adopted, that he loves us in the Son. It means that we are heirs, that we will receive the inheritance together with Christ, that we have all of these things by the work of the Spirit. It should also then mean that we honor our Father by serving his kingdom and that we love our brothers and our sisters. So we're called to pattern our prayers after this prayer. And I think it's helpful to remember first things, the very first words that come out of our mouth when we pray the Lord's Prayer, orient the whole prayer. Who you are fundamentally as you pray is a child of God. That's the absolute foundational first thing that must orient the rest of the prayer. You have the access the approach to your Father in prayer because of who Christ is as a true Son of God. And because of that, you have the exact same access and privilege to come before your Father in heaven. So pray with confidence in Christ. Pray with a deep sense of what you have in the future, your inheritance, the Spirit working in you already. Resemble your Father through obeying him and honoring him, and pray together with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's go ahead. Oh, yes, Eric.
I was just going to say, I come from the background where infant baptism is recoiled at.
Okay.
And we always practiced infant dedication.
Mm-hmm.
But now you hit on something that seems to have bridged that gap, which is that the baptism is symbolic. It does not mean that the child is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Is that correct? Is that what you're saying? That the child is not does not receive the Spirit until they themselves receive the Spirit knowingly.
So
that they are under God's protection until that time.
Let me give you the absolute most brief answer that I can. This is a massive question. So Eric is saying he comes from a background that doesn't baptize infants. What I said about the ground for baptism being the promise of God could make it seem like it's a symbol, and the reality only takes effect when that person themselves has the Spirit. Is that the kernel of what you're getting at? Yeah. So in baptism, lots of things are signified. Baptism is a sacrament, which means there are real realities that the sacrament is pointing to. Union with Christ, washing, God washes us. There are a set of realities that the sacrament points to. And yes, when we believe, all of those realities are ours. Now, in the church, the way we regard each other is we think about everyone who is in Christ's visible church as if all of those realities are theirs, and yet we call our children to repentance and faith all the way through their life. We don't know. Again, Jesus says in this passage, the Spirit moves where it wills, and no one sees where it comes or where it goes. Children may have the Spirit, but we don't know, in essence. We treat children in our families that we have baptized as Christians, and yet we call them to believe. And when they are indwelt by the Spirit, I think, is a very difficult question to answer. Absolutely. Yes, Mary Lee. I think I have a can of worms I have opened, maybe. Go ahead, Mary Lee.
I think the difference between concept of dedication.
Yeah. I think you have a right emphasis and priority. We certainly do make covenantal promises as parents to raise our children in the Lord, but you're right that the initiator is God setting his name on our children, and his action is primary. Yeah, yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Yes, Mike.
Going back to a completely different subject.
Yes.
when Paul uses that term, adoption as sons, you know, specifically that's something that says he's designating heirs. And you mentioned about what awaits us as heirs.
Mm-hmm.
But we shouldn't overlook the fact that even now we have every spiritual blessing in Christ,
mm-hmm.
which is part of our inheritance that we enjoy even here and now.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, we have not become inheritors of the new creation yet, but we certainly do have many, many privileges already because of that inheritance.
I'd just like to add to that, the word relationship, there's a relationship.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. If you have more questions about baptism, I would love to talk about them right after we pray. Let's go ahead and pray together. Our Father, thank you for making us sons in the same legal relationship to you as Christ, united to him by faith. I pray that we would confess the true doctrine of the gospel and embrace it, Lord, that we would be transformed and changed, and it would sink deeper and deeper into us, Lord, that those who stray, those who sin, those who over and over again do not deserve to walk into your heavenly courts are summoned by you, that you are always more disposed to pour out your favor and blessing and grace on us than we deserve, and even you are more ready oftentimes than we are oriented to ask, Lord. I pray that we would ask over and over again, knowing that you give good gifts to your children, that you provide everything that we need, and we pray that you would certify this to us over and over again in public worship and in the words and prayers of each other, Lord, that we would be reminded of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.